Today we come to the closing verses of 1 Peter. In fact, it's the last three. And I would ask that you turn there if you can. I thought some time ago that, boy, that's going to be the last three verses, it's just him saying goodbye, basically. There's not going to be much there. Yeah, that's not so. This letter was a correspondence written to prepare believers in the first century and ever since for the trials and persecutions they would face as they sojourn in this world. The apostle has finished the body of the epistle, and now he is ready to send it with these closing words. It's a natural, and get this, isn't that a common enough thing to do in writing a letter, rather than just ending it abruptly? But as in all of Scripture, this attests to its sincere authenticity. What I mean is that here we have a letter from a person who is part of a caring community written to others with which he shares a common bond, and his goal is to help them by it. I don't think you see this kind of ordinary genuineness in the revered foundational writings of other religions, which tend to be merely philosophical or listings of do's and don'ts. Just as the only true and absolutely sovereign God can and did empower ordinary folks like Peter to turn the world upside down, he also can and does inspire even letters such as this to reveal truth to his people. Before we begin, let us pray for each other. May the Lord be with each one of you. Thank you. Father, we thank you that through his ordination by Christ and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you decreed that Peter would write this letter. Thank you also for giving us this opportunity to once again study it. For your glory and the good of your people, open our eyes to see, our minds to understand, and our hearts to apply it. And the congregation of the Lord replies, Amen. Amen. Today's primary text from 1 Peter chapter 5 goes from verse 12 to the end. I'll read it for you several times, because there's a lot of stuff in it, ins and outs. I don't want you to get lost. I don't want you to forget the whole package of this closing. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. As I was reading that, I'm thinking, I'm not sure I should have stopped with one sermon on this. There's so much there. Well, as we proceed, though, today, I will from time to time, on non-doctrinal points, be using the word probably. And that's because there are some differences of opinion between interpreters on just what Peter is saying. And rather than laying out all those differences I'll just tell you what I think is probably the case. Because it doesn't change Peter's message. And then I will not use any of those probablys, not use my opinion then to draw any conclusions which would then be based on possibly a false premise if I'm wrong. The first such case hits us immediately. Verse 12 begins, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you." What does that mean? Who is this guy? Well, this probably means that Peter is sending Silvanus to carry this letter to the churches, to carry it. We see this kind of thing in Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas had come back to report about their missionary work to their sending church in Antioch, where some men from Judea came and were teaching the brothers, quote, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." After some heated debate, it was decided to go to Jerusalem. We call this the Jerusalem Council, church council. And they went to Jerusalem to get a ruling from the apostles and the elders there. The council in Jerusalem ruled in favor of salvation through grace alone, by faith in Christ alone. The Gentiles did not need to add the works of circumcision and observance of Jewish ceremonial law to that grace in order to be saved. Now, there's a lot more to it, but the point for us here to see is this. They wrote out their decision and sent it by letter. I mean, what good's the decision if they don't let people know what it was? And the pertinent part for our study today is in verses 25 and 27. Quote, "It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our brother Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth." End quote. These other men were not simply mail carriers, but were entrusted with ensuring the message was clearly received. It is likely that as Peter was sending his epistle to these churches, Silvanus also was to make sure they knew it was really from the apostle and to help them understand it. Notice that Peter commends him by name, calling him a faithful brother. Whole sermon in that, isn't there? Many think that Silvanus is the same man other New Testament writers call Silas. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. But one of those taking the Jerusalem Council's letter to Antioch, where he encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words, and accompanied Paul on his later missionary journeys, was Silas. This very well could be the case, since Silas is the Greek form of an Aramaic name, and Silvanus is a Latin name that sounds much the same. So, in some circles, he might be called Silvanus, and in other circles, Silas. Don't know. Peter doesn't say. Even if he was not the same person, Silas, singing hymns in the middle of the night after having been beaten and thrown into a Philippian jail with Paul, he was willing to do the footwork to bring this letter to its intended destinations, and there were several, to be a trustworthy servant of Christ, happy to do his part, like so many other ordinary Christians. Almost 2,000 years later, we still have this wonderful letter because a lot of ordinary, faithful Christians were used by God to bring it to us. So probably this Silvanus was the faithful brother who carried this letter to the churches in Asia Minor. And perhaps he was the Silas that other New Testament writers tell us about. Next, another probably. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. We'll get back to that. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. What is the meaning of she who is at Babylon? Probably, this is a metaphor designating the church at Rome. No, I wouldn't say nobody knows. Silvanus knew and so forth. Peter knew. So anybody that says they know now, I would be skeptical of, okay? But probably that was the church at Rome. She who is at Babylon. And I won't, again, not get into all the different theories of what that might have meant. We don't know for sure. But the original recipients knew because someone, probably Silvanus, carried it to them. It is informative, though, to look back in the letter where Peter assures his readers in chapter 5, verse 9, that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, the commonly known world of that time for them was the Roman Empire. And you'll remember that Peter described believers as exiles in the world. Okay, so they're exiles in the Roman Empire. Okay, where have we seen that? The first chapter, verse 7, he wrote, "If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." And then in 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Peter was likening the Christian's life in this world to Israel's Babylonian exile, where the people of God were living outside of the promised land, sojourning as exiles in a world that was not their home. So you see how he can make that, you're like them, God's people, but you're not home. Remember how he addressed this letter to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. The Israelites of old were scattered through the Babylonian Empire. This letter's original recipients were living in provinces of the Roman Empire. Babylon was the capital of the former, and Rome the capital of the latter. So, does that prove anything? No. But I think probably Peter was sending greetings from the church, the chosen ones in Rome, to the chosen ones, the elect, in Asia Minor. As Pastor Austin reminded us some time back, as Christians, we are not home. We live in the sure hope and clear-eyed knowledge that our life in this world is a necessary prelude to going home. As Peter wrote in chapter 1, verse 3 and following, "Blessed be the God and Father," you'll remember this from earlier, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. To summarize, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, is most probably the church in Rome. What were they doing? They were sending greetings. Now, before we look more carefully at this closing three verses, let's look at one more probably. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Mark is probably John Mark, who was like a son, a spiritual son, to Peter. If so, that's an if, he was probably, and there's a, it's kind of like a probably of a probably here now, okay? He was then probably the writer of the second gospel, Matthew, Mark. Oh, yeah. Thought to have been written under Peter's oversight. Luke tells us in Acts 12:12 that after Peter finally realized that the angel had actually sprung him out of prison, remember that? Quote, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. We won't review that whole prison break, but he went to that house, remember? And usually we concentrate on the girl who was a Rhoda who came to the door and Peter's here, and they said, nah, he's in prison, right? And they've been praying that he would be released. Well, okay. Anyway, I wanted to look at here was that's the house he went to, John Mark lived. Okay, his mother was the owner apparently. It seems he was also the cousin of Barnabas. Okay, we're told that in Acts. Who turned back partway through Paul and Barnabas' first mission trip, which prompted that sharp disagreement later on that led Silas, there he is again, going with Paul on his second major mission journey instead of Barnabas, who then took Mark with him to spread the gospel in Cyprus. You know, I'm sure there's more Silases and Marks and so forth around in the world at that time. Okay, so were they the same ones? We don't know. I lost my place. Later still, presumably this same Mark ministered to Paul while first imprisoned in Rome, and Paul spoke highly of him. In Paul's letters to the Colossians, by the way, see, he was in Rome. Interesting. In Paul's letter to the Colossians and to Philemon, he includes greetings from someone named Mark. And even later, writes to his spiritual son, Timothy, quote, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. That was another time. That was later on. Again, we don't know for sure who this Mark is, but Peter is assuming the original recipients knew, and if they didn't, Someone, probably Silvanus, carried it to them and could explain. So Peter probably wrote from Rome, John Mark probably being with him, and probably sent this letter by the man, other New Testament accounts, named as Silas. Now, we have to go on beyond the probable. You notice I skipped several parts in there, just to kind of cover those questionable areas. Okay, we don't know exactly what Peter was referring to. There's much that we can gather with certainty from these verses in our day. Again, I'll read it to you. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Peter says that he has written briefly, not because the epistle is short, but because the true grace of God is so massive in comparison. This apostle, who had been chosen by Jesus to follow him, who had seen such wonders in his time with our Savior, who had been so graciously restored after denying Jesus and given the task to feed Christ's sheep, this Peter felt that he could go on and on about the glories of the gospel and should continually exhort fellow believers to live up to their high calling. In fact, in 2 Peter 1:12, he wrote, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." Yeah. You can see the same sentiment expressed by the author of the even much longer book of Hebrews, where in chapter 13:22, what did he say? He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." See, it's by comparison of the realities of our faith. To be able to write anything, it would be briefly. And if you look beyond the human writers to the Holy Spirit who was carrying them along, you can detect the Spirit's desire to glorify the Father and the Son from whom he proceeds, and his devotion to sanctifying the elect to whom he has been sent. When would the Holy Spirit stop? We'd go on and on. The glad retelling and praising of the true grace of God will occupy the saints throughout eternity. When we've been there 10,000 years, right, shining as the sun, there's no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We notice that Peter calls his recipients. We'll go on to another point that we see in here. He just jumps, there's so many things. He calls his recipients the elect in his opening sentence, addressing them as elect exiles of the dispersion, identifying the Christians as God's chosen people spread throughout the world, but not being of this fallen world. Now at the end, he writes, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, elect, send you greetings." We understand that election The choosing of some people unto salvation is by God's grace alone. Not just because Luther said it, you know. It's all over in the Bible. We remember Yahweh explaining to the Old Testament chosen people that he didn't choose them because they were better in any way than other nations. In fact, he started with just Abraham, who was a pagan. Chose Isaac, kind of a slime ball, over Ishmael. Jacob over Esau, and so forth. Having mercy on whom he would have mercy. Many will receive exactly what they justly reserve, eternal punishment for their sins. Some will receive undeserved mercy, having Christ's righteousness credited to them with all the blessings that result, while the wrath they deserve is quenched by Jesus. I inserted a little something back a few sentences ago I should retract. It wasn't Isaac, it was Jacob that was the slime ball, at least at first. And yet God chose him. To be likewise elect makes all the difference in this world and the next. As Peter has written, they are individually heirs of an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There, now you've gotten that three times today. And together they are, quote, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I thought at one time going through this, of actually going back through his whole letter and picking out all the things that just get echoed in these last three verses. I'm not going to do that, but you'll notice I do keep referring back to the other things he said in the letter. There's so much more. Now in verse 13, Peter wrote, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son." And then he says, "Greet one another with the kiss of love." Notice this exhortation. It's a command to greet, which Mark and she who is in Babylon have done, and with which Peter opens and closes this letter. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he greeted the elect recipients with this blessing: "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." And here he ends the letter with, "Peace to all of you who are in Christ." I almost said Jesus, but he didn't, so I won't. "Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Greeting others can be more than a word of blessing, but it's not less. If people are in physical proximity, as in a local church that received Peter's letter, they could, as commanded in verse 14, greet one another with the kiss of love. Most of the New Testament epistles include verbal greetings to be passed along. Some, such as Romans 16, have long lists. In that chapter, Paul also writes, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Now, in our culture, the handshake is a more customary physical greeting. While a hug can be appropriate in some situations, if we had greeters here, as some congregations do, of course, many would be offended if they gave out kisses with the bulletins to those entering the sanctuary. Just cultural. To assign greetings, including verbal blessings, solely though to one or two designated persons, like greeters, is not what the apostles had in mind. Even though that might be appropriate to hand out bulletins and those kinds of things. Are they saying, in your congregations, why don't you appoint someone to greet when they come in through the door? No, you weren't saying that, did they? Paul told the Philippian Christians, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me, greet you. See, valuing of other individuals is expressed when we acknowledge them. This is true whether we know them as Christian brothers and sisters or not. It is something that less outgoing people like myself need to put real effort into. Whether it comes easily to us or not, a small part of loving our neighbor is to affirm their worth as fellow bearers of God's image. Now, so far we have looked at biblical exhortations to greet our fellow Christians. Are there any indications that our handshakes and words of blessing should be expanded to others too? Well, in Matthew 5:43 and following, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Okay, now, this is Christ talking, "and if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" End quote. So Jesus does command us to greet even our enemies. But we realize that there is a very special bond that we have with our Christian siblings, people with whom we will commune forever in glory. We are members of Christ's body and care for each other as such. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. When one suffers, we all suffer with them. We share, too, in the benefits that come from God through each other's gifts and graces. We carry each other's burdens and amplify each other's praises. So yes, our Christian greetings do have a special quality. Pastor Austin tells how he would often half joke when pastors from another place asked him how many people we have in our congregation. Most of you remember what his reply was. He would say, "They're all people." Except at one time we had a church cat. Likewise, we might answer an inquiry into how many greeters we have in a typical Sunday morning service at Magador. And we might say, well, it varies, but lately it's been about 35. At Magador, we include the passing of the peace. Now, that's both a greeting, words, and physical contact. We conclude that passing of the peace in our order of worship. We do it in obedience to Christ. So if you miss them, if you miss that greeting, you've missed something. In these last few verses, we see Peter's assumption of this very special bond that we have with our fellow Christians. Oh, it's not in the methodical way that Paul lays it out doctrinally and describing the church as the body of Christ, but we see it in a simple closing of a letter. Passing along greetings, sending his blessing, mentioning their shared election as being likewise chosen, referring to Silvanus as a brother and Mark as a son. So much wrapped up in those verses. This special Christian bond is simply assumed when earlier he had encouraged his listeners by telling them that they were members of a chosen race, priests in a royal priesthood, citizens of a holy nation. By reporting that the same kinds of suffering they experienced were, quote, being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This assumed bond is both worldwide and local. In chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, Peter commanded the members of the individual churches, right in this very letter, he said, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to each other without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. End quote. As I mentioned at the start, Peter is ready to send this letter with some closing words. It's a common enough thing to do, but it attests to its authenticity. What we have here is a letter from a person who is part of a caring community, written to others with which he shares a common bond. And his goal is to help them by it, to serve the Lord Jesus by serving his flock. And guess what? The Holy Spirit works through it. The last thing I want to briefly, and that I want to stress that briefly, not because how much longer do I have to sit here and listen to him, just because you can't do it justice. It doesn't matter how long you take. So I might go on for another hour. And still it would be briefly. I'm going to draw your attention to it, though it of course deserves more time than we have, is Peter's exhortation to those in Christ to stand firm in the true grace of God, which he has been declaring. He exhorts those in Christ to stand firm in the true grace of God, which he has been declaring. The Christian's whole life is a manifestation of God's grace. We deserve wrath, but he has granted every good gift and every perfect gift. Everything we have comes from his overflowing goodness. In Christ, we have forgiveness of sins, adoption, fellowship with God and his people. As the hymn goes, we have strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 besides. Why though? Because great is his faithfulness. And what more could we ask for, when all is said and done, than to be granted that for which we were made, our supreme purpose for being, to glorify God and join Him forever? This whole project has been planned and executed and will be completed by Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And in His all-wise sovereignty, He graciously gives His people hearts to love Him. He has made us willing participants, moral agents, vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. So Peter, who knew so well the mercy of the one he betrayed, gives us this command by the Holy Spirit. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Christianity is the only true religion. Among all the religions of the world, you, Christian, have the only doctrine that glorifies the God who is. He is a holy God, a God of justice and mercy, a God that glorifies each person of the Godhead by creating both vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. An absolutely sovereign God who rules over every aspect of His creation, but needs nothing from it. All other religions, organized or merely individual, minimize His holiness and our depravity. They deny His sovereign grace by making our efforts in some way meritorious. But believer, your whole life is by God's grace. He is the author and finisher of our faith, our Savior. We again, by His grace, just receive it. Christian, your motto and joyous purpose statement is Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Our most gracious God and Father, complete in us your work as we know you will for your name's sake. We strive to stand firm in your grace. We will stand firm in your grace because it is your grace. Soli Deo Gloria. Amen and amen. Thank you.